We come to, I think it is the ninth in our series of Stand Strong, looking at the life of Joshua. And this morning we come to look at Joshua chapter 11. So if you have your pew Bibles there, do turn with me again to that passage. It's pages 226 and 227 in your pew Bibles. James Cracknell is a remarkable individual. Back in 2000 and 2004, he won gold medals for rowing in the Olympic Games. Following that, he rowed the Atlantic for 49 days, 19 hours and 8 minutes. He ran a marathon in London in 3 hours. He walked 473.6 miles in the South Pole race in 2008, suffering from frostbite, infected blisters, pneumonia, and dramatic weight loss. July 2008, he took part in the European Triathlon. 2009, he took part in the New York Marathon. April 2010, he was the highest Briton ever in the list of those who took part in the Marathon des Sables. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce that. But his biggest challenge of all came on the 20th of July, 2010. In an attempt to cycle, row, run, and swim from Los Angeles to New York, he was hit from behind by a petrol tanker and suffered major brain injury. His helmet saved his life. But now, as a result of what happened, he suffers from epilepsy and an altered personality. Surely that was James Cracknell down and out. Not at all. 6 months later, he went on to trek through the desert with Ben Fogle and also to take part in the Yukon Arctic Ultra, a 430-mile race across the frozen Alaskan countryside. I imagine that James Cracknell has some of that never give up, you gotta keep going sort of mentality that we see in Joshua. It strikes me when we read of people like this that they're the ones who never want to give up, never want to say, I can't do it, but always want to keep pushing forward. And with Joshua, we can see that same spirit. Where we find him towards the end of Joshua chapter 11, he is coming to the end of the battles that they have fought in Canaan. Now, it'd be easy for us as we read through the preceding chapters and chapter 11 to kind of think all of these happened over a space of a few weeks after they crossed the Jordan River. But it might surprise you to know that it took them over 7 years to get to the finish of their fighting. Now, you might ask, how do we know that? Well, we're told, one of the interesting facts we're told is that Caleb was 78 years of age whenever they crossed over the Jordan River. And we're told that by the time he gets his land, whenever they're into the land of Canaan, that he is 85. Now, I was never terribly good at maths, but I have worked out that if you subtract 78 from 85, it gives you 7. 7 years of fighting. So easy for us to give up when the going gets tough, isn't it? But yet when we look at the children of Israel and Joshua here as their leader, they didn't give up. They kept on going. I can remember whenever I was at school, and young people may find it hard to believe that I ever was at school, but they did have school in my day. And I can remember not doing terribly well in exams. And for those of you who are awaiting exam results, don't let me be your example. But I can remember not doing terribly well in exams and being worried at one stage about the results that I was going to get. And I remember thinking, well, I just want to pack in school. I want to give it up as a bad job. And my mom came up to my room and she gave me a little note. She stuck it up on the wall above my desk and it said this: don't say I can't. Say I can if I try hard enough. It's funny how some things stick in your mind. That always stuck in my mind. Say I can if I try hard enough. Let me ask you this morning, are you staying the course? Are you keeping on going for the Lord? You see, it's so easy to serve Him when we first become Christians and we're so excited about our Christian faith. But sometimes along the way we find discouragements and problems and difficulties. We find people who come against us and try to make the going tough. And so I ask you this morning, are you keeping on going on? Are you still fighting for the Lord today? Or have you backed off? Are you chickening out of the battle? Are you taking the easy route through life? God doesn't want us to give up until He tells us it's time to give up. Two things I want us to look at this morning. First one is this, the roar of war. The roar of war. Where we left off in our studies in Joshua last time, we saw the Israelite forces defeating the five Amorite kings. This is just to kind of remind you. I don't know if you can see that on the overhead this morning. Maybe not. But this is just to kind of remind you where we were at last week. The children of Israel are at this stage about a third of the way through the fighting that they're going to be involved with. Now, that's kind of at the end of chapter 10. They're about a third of the way through the fights that they had to engage in. Now, I don't know about you, but I find sometimes that whenever I'm working through my day, I set myself out a plan for each day. I have one of these to-do lists. It's a wee book that I bought. It's quite a long list that I have each day, and I write them down, usually the night before, a few extra added in the morning, and I start to tick them off as I get through them one by one. Give Hazel a kiss before she heads out to work. You know, tell Rebecca and Abigail off before they head out through the door. Things like that. No, I have quite a serious list. I honestly do. But I know that until I reach halfway through that list, it feels like an uphill struggle. It feels like there's all these things to do, and I wonder if I'm ever going to manage to get them done. But once you kind of tip over the edge of halfway, and you're coming down maybe to the last third of the day, it always seems that wee bit easier because you know you're getting towards a conclusion. Well, where we find the children of Israel here, they're only about a third of the way through, and I can imagine that it's getting tough because God has said to them, go in and conquer the land. That's their job. They've been told very clearly what it is they have to do. And so we find the fight that they're to engage in. Now, I don't know if you can see that map at all, but if you look at the bottom part of the map, you'll see a couple of wee arrows there. And you can see where the fight is to be found in Joshua chapter 10. It's down on the south of Israel. That's kind of where the fight is at. They've already had their fight in the center, which is kind of where Jericho's at. But now they have to engage in the fight in the south of the land. And that involves the different places that you see in front of you there. Makeda, they had to move from there to Libna, to Lachish, to Eglon, to Hebron, and to Debir. And each of these places receives exactly the same treatment as did Jericho. God has told Joshua and the children of Israel when they go into these places, they're to destroy the inhabitants of them and everything that is within the city. That's what they're to do. And they obey God's commandment. I can imagine if I was in the army of the children of Israel at that time, that I would have been pretty weary by this stage. You know, just one town after another, one people group after another. They've got to engage in this warfare constantly for 7 years. And it would be easy to become battle weary. John Newton wrote the following to William Wilberforce's wife, talking about how God helps us. He said this, "Though we are poor, He is rich. Though we are weak, He is strong. Though we have nothing, he possesses all things. He conquered in his own person, and he will make each of his members more than conquerors in due season. He can control all that we fear, so that if our paths should be through fire or through water, neither the flood shall drown us nor the flame kindle upon us. God helps us. Now, what is it? What battle is it that the Lord is wanting you to take on? Maybe it's a battle against the temptation and the sin within your life. Maybe there is an habitual sin that really you've been allowing just to slide by for so long. And the battle that God wants you to engage in is a battle against that habitual sin. Maybe it is the battle that you have to take to your workplace, in that whenever you go there and you witness for Christ, you receive beating after beating after beating. I'm not talking about physical beatings, but name calling and mockery. And maybe you feel as though this is a difficult battle to be engaged in, but yet it's the battle that the Lord wants you to be involved in. Are you going to take up the challenge? Perhaps it will be a long battle, but take comfort that through it all, the Lord will be with you. The fight, that's in the southern part of Canaan. But then as we look at the other part of Canaan, the north part, we see the fright. How terrifying it must have been. Tackling the southern cities was bad enough, but even greater enemies lay ahead in the northern part of Canaan. Jabin, the king of Hazor, had obviously heard about all the Israelites had achieved and was concerned about what was coming his way. And so he pulled together a coalition of the different Canaanite cities. Cities of Madon and Shimron and Akshaph. The people groups of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Hivites. By the way, that's the words that are up on the screen in front of you. We're told that they were like the sand of the shore. Their armies were about 300,000 strong. Now, this is much more than the children of Israel had. And on top of that, they had horses and chariots, which meant that they had the advantage in any battle. And yet God wanted the children of Israel to press on. I'm sure the Israelites were more than a little bit terrified. And I suggest to you young people who have been doing exams, maybe even the children of Israel here had a tougher deal in their hands than you've had. And yet, they had to keep plodding on. But listen to what God says to them in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You're to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Do not be afraid of them. Be a warrior, not a worrier. Don't be afraid. How many times does God say this throughout the scriptures? Well, I can tell you, 365. He says, "Do not worry," 365 times in the scripture. Now, how does that work out? Well, it works out once a day, doesn't it? What are the circumstances that you're facing? What are the problems that you're dealing with? What does God say to you about them? He says, "Do not worry. Worry. Be a warrior, not a worrier. Trust in me. I've got this. God can handle it. Whatever your problem is, God can handle it." And isn't that the message for the children of Israel? It's as though God is saying to them, "Look, this isn't about you. This is all about me. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you through the wilderness and gave you manna from heaven. I'm the one who helped you cross the Jordan and to defeat Jericho and Ai and all of these other cities. It's about me. And not about you." So easy for us, isn't it? To lose that God perspective in our lives. And we look at the problem that we're dealing with and we lose sight of God and we concentrate on that problem. And we maybe even try to deal with that on our own and we don't even bother taking it to God. And all along, God is wanting us to see that it's about Him and not us. That God's in control. And we have nothing to fear. Now, I'm not saying that as a young person you don't have to study for exams. Some of you are still awaiting your exam results in school. Some of you maybe just finished your IQEs yesterday and you're looking forward to the results of those. And I'm not saying to you that you simply say, well, Mom and Dad, don't stress about my exams. I'm not going to bother doing any studying because it's in God's hands. And if God wants me to get through the exam, see, He'll get me through the exam. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you don't do studying. I'm not saying to you whenever you go into the workplace that you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with them because they give me a hard time and I'll just leave them over to God and let God deal with them. I'm not saying that. For the children of Israel, God showed them that He was in control, but He still wanted them to engage in the battle. He told them to go into battle. He told them to fight for Him. So we too need to give God our best. We need to serve Him faithfully. And as we do so, watch how God will use us. The roar of war. And then secondly, the best is rest. Just the 2 points for you this morning. The best is rest. I wonder sometimes whenever I watch somebody like James Cracknell, I wonder what he does once he gets to the end of a particular challenge. I know full well what I would want to do once I got to the end. I would probably want to lie down and sleep for about 2 months. I don't know if that's what he does. He probably has a celebration with his wife and his family and his friends. And then I guess he puts his feet up and he takes it easy for about 5 minutes before he's thinking about the next challenge that he's going to be doing. But it's going to be a very satisfying thing whenever you reach the end and you look back and you see what you have achieved. It, kind of like for the rest of us to climb up to the top of Slieve Donard, and when you're standing at the top or sitting at the top, you look down at the Silent Valley, down at the things around you, and you think, I made it. I got to the top. I made it. And you sit and you rest. And you enjoy your achievement. Now look with me at verse 23. This is a lovely voice. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Listen to this. Then the land had rest from war. The land had rest from war. Now 400 years before this, God had spoken to Abraham and had said to Abraham, look, I'm going to give you descendants that will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the shore. This is going to come. And the children of Israel, right from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right through to this present day of Joshua, they were looking forward to getting into this promised land and to everything that would be theirs in the promised land. Well, now it has been fulfilled. For generations, they've been looking forward to this. Now they have it. Their generation is living the dream. The land is theirs. Wherever their feet touch is theirs. What a wonderful experience that this must have been for them. But how did they get there? How did God give them the victory over the northern kingdom? Well, we'll go back a little bit. from verse 23, and we'll look at their plans. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, I've got very interested over the past few months for some reason in the Second World War. But when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on the 7th of December 1941, the American forces were totally and utterly unprepared for what was coming. On that day, 353 planes were damaged. All 8 U.S. battleships were damaged, with 4 of them that were sunk. Also that day, 3 cruisers and 3 destroyers and a mine-laying ship were sunk. 2,402 Americans were killed and 1,282 were injured. And in all of that, only 29 Japanese planes were shot down. Why did Japan do so well on that day? Well, it was because of the surprise. The Americans didn't see it coming. Somehow or other, this had all crept in, literally, under the radar. Now, I don't know if the Japanese read their Bibles. Probably not. But if they did, you could argue that they got their secret to their success from what we read here in Joshua chapter 11. Look with me at verse 7. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. So the plans were that Joshua and his army went in suddenly. The first thing that they did was they took out the horses and the chariots so that their enemies no longer had the advantage. And the surprise of the attack meant to say that God gave them the victory. God was in control from beginning to end. Now, there's a difficult little verse in the midst of all of this. Look at verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's a hard verse to read, isn't it? The Lord hardened their hearts. A.W. Pink said this: the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Divine sovereignty means that God, in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. So how do we understand this? Now, let me clarify what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God caused the Canaanites to despise and to resist Israel. They did that of their own accord. That was their wish. They wanted to see Israel destroyed. No question about that. But what God is doing here is that he is giving them over to the desires of their own hearts. They already have hard hearts, but God hardens them even more. He gives them over to the desires of their hearts, which is to destroy Israel. And he allows them to carry out their evil schemes. But in the process, God destroys them. Sometimes we wonder why our world is so wicked and depraved. Well, Romans 1 has the answer. That God has handed the people of our generation over to their evil desires. Why is it whenever we reach out to people, we find them to be so hard-hearted? Why do we see people today who hate Christians and hate Christianity? Well, it's because the desires of their hearts are evil. And God allows them to experience the fruit of that wickedness. That's what we see in our world. Had the hearts of the Canaanites not been hardened, they may not have fought against the Israelites, and therefore Israel may never have had the opportunity to take over the land. It's a fitting conclusion to their fighting that they defeat the Anakim people. Do you remember that whenever the spies were sent into check out the joint. Do you remember whenever they went in, they came back with a report, at least all of the spies, bar two, came back with a report to say the people of this country are giants. There's no way that we're going to defeat them. They're so big that we need to be frightened of these people. Well, verse 21 tells us that the children of Israel cut off the Anakim. These great giants, the sons of Anak, as they were called, as quickly and as easily as that, they were dispensed with. Even giants are tiny to God. What are your giants today? What are the things that loom large on the horizon of your life and they terrify you? Watch God give you the victory over those things. The plans, and lastly, the pangs. When we're engaged in something, there has to be an end or a goal in view. For most of us with this run-up to Christmas, it's a kind of mad, crazy time, isn't it? Are you looking forward to the run-up to Christmas? Okay, some of you are sort of a bit nonplussed by it. Some of you are saying a very clear no. But are you looking forward to Christmas Day? Yes, you see the way I ask the question. If you ask the question in a positive way, you'll get a positive response. You're looking forward to Christmas Day, aren't you? But the run up to it is a bit of a nightmare for us. We're aware there's so much to be done and just not enough hours in the day. And that's just for us men with the shopping. I don't know how you women do it. But the run up to Christmas is just an absolute nightmare. But we look forward to Christmas Day. I don't know what the tradition is in your home, but the tradition in our home is that once we get the Christmas lunch by and Rebecca has done the dishes, then Hazel and I get to go and we sit in the settee and we put our feet up and we put on the TV and the Queen comes on and we try our hardest to listen, but we usually don't make it very far and we doze off. But there's that sort of a sigh that you let out just before you doze off. You know what I mean, don't you? It's all done. It's all dusted. And the kids can fend for themselves for the next 3 or 4 days. But we have done everything. And there's a nice sensation when that is the case. Well, as the end of 7 years of battle was in sight, I can imagine the desire for rest in the hearts of the Israelites. They must have been aware that they're coming towards the end of their fighting. They're making their way more and more northwards. They have gained a victory everywhere they have gone. And I can imagine they're just looking forward to rest. Just to stop. To be able to settle down. To be able to plant out their farms. To be able to build a house on their own land for their families. Rest. That's what they're looking forward to. The pangs of that rest they already feel, and it's helping them through the battle. You know, over the years I've sat with many, many people as they've approached the end of their days. The most remarkable experiences I've had in that have been at the bedside of those who are Christians. And there is a sense, as it comes near the end, that they're just ready to go. I was reading last night about the death of George H. Bush, who passed away, I think it was yesterday. And his former chief of staff, I think it was, no, Secretary of State, was it Baker? Went in to visit, shows you how I can't remember those things now, so long ago. Went in to visit him. Now, I don't know if George Bush had made a profession of faith or not. I don't know what the whole situation was, but he said, George Bush said to Baker, "What are you doing here?" And I think he said to him, "I'm here to see you before you head. Or where are we going next?" That's what it was. "Where are we going next?" And he said to him, "Heaven's next." And apparently George Bush says, That's what I'm looking forward to. Let me ask you this morning, are you looking forward to heaven? One of the most remarkable experiences I did have sitting at a bedside was a lady from Bucknagh, and I was reading with her and the family from Revelation 21. I was reading particularly about the gates of the city. Just as I read about them, we heard her breathe out that last earthly breath. And I could imagine her taking in at the same time her first heavenly breath as she passed into glory. For many, as they approach that stage in life, there is this pang, this desire for the rest that is to come. But look, that's only the case for those who are dying in Christ. That's only the assurance for those who've trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Let me ask you today, when it comes your time, none of us knows when that will be, will you be ready? Will you be prepared? Let me ask you today, do you desire heaven? I'll put it out to you. Do you desire heaven, folks? Don't sound too sure. I'll try it again. Do you desire heaven, folks? Do you long for heaven, folks? We should. That should be everything to us. You see, this promise of this land that was set out for the children of Israel got them through those 7 years of battle. It got them through all of those years in the wilderness. This promised rest got them through everything else. And our desire for heaven should make us feel that anything we face in this life, any problem that comes our way, any difficulty that is ours, any battle that we have to fight for the Lord, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Because we are going to enter that promised land of heaven. I can't wait for heaven. I'm excited about heaven. Because I know that I'm going to see my Savior. I know that I'm going to receive a mansion that I don't deserve. I know that I'm going to hear the choir of angels. I know that I'm going to have everything that heaven offers. Not because I deserved it, but because my Savior earned it for me by dying on a cross. Now, if this is not what you're living for today, if this is not something that you can look forward to today, then why not today come and trust in Jesus Christ? He has gained the victory for us so that we may have eternal life. The roar of war, but the best is rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you that He loved us so much that He came into this sin-stricken world, that He died on the cross, that through Him we may have life, that as a result of what He experienced, that we may have heaven, rest. For those, Lord, who are going through a time of trouble, assure them that it will only be for this life, but that the best is the rest which is to come. For those yet who are not trusting in Jesus, we ask today that even as they sit in their pew, that they would pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may they pass from death unto life today. And we remember to bring to you and you alone all the honor and praise and glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.